I want to welcome Northmont, and I want to welcome Classics, and I welcome our Saturday night crowd and all of you that are in the room here. Take your Bibles with me or your device, and let's turn to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. We started this series last week called Renew, because in Romans chapter 12, Paul tells us that we ought to renew our minds. And I want to read that for you again, because we're going to be reading it for 6 weeks. This is week 2. But before we do, I promised you that every single week, we're going to give you a little bit of a brain teaser to get your brain going and to get your minds, you know, active, whether you're here or at Northmont Classics Saturday night. And so we want to do that for you here today. There's a company that's producing the software, and what they're doing is they're inputting books into it, and their suggestion is that when you read a book and you read from left to right, it takes you a lot longer to read that way, as opposed to looking at the center of the page and focusing on one letter, you can read faster than you normally do. And so we're going to try it with you here today, all right? So everybody gets to play, those in the room, Classics, Northmont, Saturday night, everybody gets to play here. What I want you to do is read out loud the sentence that's going to be played for you by way of video. Stare at the center red letter and see if you can read it out loud, okay? We're going to read 250 words per minute, then we're going to try 400 words per minute, and then we're going to try 600 words per minute. So what we're going to do is we're going to eliminate all the, you know, dumb people and all the smart people. We'll know that today. Is that all right with you? All right, so let's try it. All right, here we go. 200 words per minute. Read it out loud. Go. So put up and jump on. Give what's? Okay, you're not doing so well. That's amazing. All right. Okay. Sounds like you're all praying. I know you're not. All right, let's try 400 words per minute. See if you can do this. Here we go. Ready? Go. Now you sound like monks. All right, 600 words a minute. Don't read it. Just see if you can comprehend it. All right, 600 words a minute. Watch this. Here we go. Ready? Go. Pretty amazing, isn't it? I mean, when you focus in on one letter, and so this software company, they haven't come out with it yet, but they're testing this, and they didn't ask us to be part of their case study, but we just became part of their case study on seeing if this works or not. And it actually works. Your mind is an incredible thing, and that's why Paul says what he does in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. So take your devices or Bible out with me, and let me read it for you. We read this last week. Let's read it again, and then we'll use it as a launch pad to think more about our thinking. Therefore, because of all that he said, several of you have sent me emails this week and said, I read Romans chapter 1 through chapter 11. Great stuff. I agree. If you haven't read it, read Romans chapter 1 through 11, because he says, because of all of that, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed, help me out, by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. We read this last week. We're going to read it every single week because Paul is making a relationship. He's making a connection between our actions and our attitudes and a variety of other things with our thought life. He's saying that we need to conform, we need to be transformed, rather, by the renewing of our mind. He says in verse 2, and I want you to notice this, he says, do not conform. If you like to write in your Bibles, the word conform means don't imitate. So he's saying, don't imitate the world. Here's what's at stake here. This is what Paul is saying. What's at stake is this question: which kingdom will you imitate? Will you imitate the kingdom of God, or will you imitate the kingdom of the world around you? Will we imitate society, or will we imitate what God says we ought to be doing in our lives? And Paul says the way you figure that out in your life is you renew your mind. You concentrate on what you're thinking. And so we started it last week, and this is what we said. We said right thinking leads to right actions. Let's say it together, because many of us memorize that, and it's a great statement to memorize. Tell your kids about about it. Tell your grandkids about it. Tell your single friends. Here we go. Let's say it out loud. Right thinking leads to right actions. And we talked about surrendering last week. This week, I want to talk about an attitude. In fact, I want to talk to you about what I believe is one of the top 10 attitudes that we wrestle with in our lives, whether you're a Christ follower or whether you're not a Christ follower, whether you come here on a regular basis or whether you don't ever come here and you live outside in the secular world and you're wrestling with the attitudes of life. I think this is one of the top 10 attitudes that we wrestle with, and we've got to get some understanding about this, and we need to renew our minds, thus the series, and we need to be transformed. Otherwise, we will conform or we will imitate the pattern of this world in this particular attitude. So let me give you the second principle that I hope that we'll remember. Okay, first one is right thinking leads to right actions. Here's the second principle. You can jot this down if you want, and that's this. Right thinking develops right attitudes. Right thinking not only leads us to right actions, but right thinking develops right attitudes in our lives. And in every single week, we'll add to that. Because right thinking is really, really so important. That's why Paul says, you've got to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Our mind is an amazing tool that God has given to us, and we shouldn't be driven by our feelings, although there's nothing wrong with your feelings. We shouldn't be driven by the culture, although there's nothing wrong with the culture that we live in, even though there's all kinds of problems. What God says is, while you're living in the culture and you're dealing with your emotions, be aware of your thinking, because right thinking leads to right actions, and right thinking develops right attitudes. So I want to talk to you about one attitude that I think is really, really important. An attitude that's really difficult to nail down. In fact, if I ask you to come up with a definition, I bet we would have thousands of different definitions, both here in the room and at Northmont and Saturday night. We would have all kinds of different definitions. And here's the attitude that I want to deal with today as we're thinking about this, and that's contentment. Contentment is a very confusing attitude, because I think so many of us think of contentment in a variety of different ways. Our culture says, here's how contentment happens in your life, and we need to learn. Paul gives us some great things to understand. In fact, he gives us the secret of contentment, because contentment is something that every single person wants. How many of you, by raised hand here and at Northmont and Saturday night in all of our venues, how many of you would say, yeah, you know what, I want to know how to find contentment in my life? Just raise up your hand, would you, all over the place? Just all over the place. That would be most of us, maybe 100% of us. Contentment. See, most of us want to know what it is, but never. Some of us just never can't quite seem to find it. The secret of contentment. Paul talks about it in a letter that he wrote. So you need to take a right in your Bibles, or just go to the table of contents in your devices. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. It's a small little book. It's to the right of Romans, not too far. You can just find it there in the table of contents, four chapters long. We're going to start at the end and then follow to the beginning and follow through the whole book. I'm going to do a speed read with you of the book of Philippians, because in the book of Philippians, he talks to us about contentment, and we learn some amazing things about biblical contentment as opposed to contentment that the world says we can have in our lives. Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 10, and I'll read through verse 13. Before I read it to you, though, let me give you a little background, because I think it might be important for you to understand a few things about this letter. This is a letter that Paul wrote to this church in Philippi. The church is called Philippians. He started the church by accident, actually. He didn't actually want to start the church. It was by accident. He actually was going to Asia Minor, and he thought God wanted him to go there. And it says in Scripture, in Acts chapter 16, actually, you can read the story, it says that the Holy Spirit wouldn't let him. Let me tell you what that means. It means that God said to him in his heart and his mind, I don't think you should go there. And Paul knew in his gut he shouldn't go, so he didn't. Then he had an idea to go to another city, and it says in Acts chapter 16 that Paul said there, you know what, don't go there either. And so Paul didn't. He had this dream, and as he was dreaming, he had this dream of this guy that was calling out to him from the city Macedonia. And so because of the dream, Paul thought, God is saying something to me. He got up and he went to this city Macedonia, and right there was Philippi, and he found a few Christ followers that were there, and they were gathering together. Long story short, he got thrown into prison. He came out of prison because there was an earthquake. Anybody remember that story, right? The earthquake, and he got out of prison, and all of a sudden, the people who were in charge of the prison realized that he was Roman, which if you're Roman, you don't get put in a Roman jail. That's just, you don't do that. And so when they found out, they thought, oh boy, we're so sorry, no problem, and Paul left town, and the church was birthed. This little church in Philippi was the major donor for Paul's ministry. So the book of Philippians is really a letter that he writes to them, thanking them for their generosity. Because of who they were in Paul's life, Paul was able to accomplish an awful lot. Do I need to remind you that the book of Philippians is written, or the letter of Philippians is written while he's in jail, right? He's in prison. And it's not like the prisons that you can imagine today where they get three squares and, you know, electricity. It has nothing like that at all in a Roman jail. It was a bad, bad scene. And this is what he writes. Philippians chapter 4, verse 10. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. See, they were giving offerings to him, but they weren't able to get the offerings to him because of a variety of reasons, and all of a sudden he got them. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be, help me out here, church, I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content, watch this, in any and every situation. And I don't know if you like to wrestle with Scripture a little bit, but I do. And so as I'm studying this and I'm thinking about this, as I've been thinking for weeks and weeks and weeks about this series, what's going through my mind, and maybe already is going through your mind, any and every situation? Maybe Paul was just overstating that. Maybe like a pastor, he was just being kind of, you know, generous in his description, right? Any and every situation, I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. Whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want, I can do all this through him who gives me strength. Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. How many of you have ever heard of the verse Philippians 4, 13? I can do all things through him who strengthens me, right? You probably have a mug, you know, in your kitchen or a placard on your wall that states this. Here's what I'm going to do with you today. We're going to take a look at that verse, and we're going to put it right back in its context, because so often that verse is ripped out of context, and I'll tell you how in just a little bit, and we're going to put it right back in context, because he's talking about contentment. Paul is saying, I'm content. And he's saying, though he's in prison and though life is not going very well for him and he finds himself in pretty dire situations and circumstances, he says, I rejoice in the Lord because of you. He's talking to them. I rejoice because of who you are in my life, and I find great contentment in my life because of who Jesus is. That's essentially what he's saying. So I want to find that kind of contentment. Anybody else? Here's what I want to do with you. I want to tell you what biblical contentment is not. And then I want to tell you what biblical contentment is. And then I want to answer the question, how do you get it? How do you keep it? How do you keep contentment? How do you get contentment in your life? Because we got to get this straight. This is an attitude that I know our culture doesn't understand. And Paul is saying, we need to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Otherwise, we will conform or we will imitate the pattern of this world. Amen. Let's make sure we understand what contentment is. So let me start by giving you six things about biblical contentment and what it's not. So if you like to take notes, this is your Sunday, this is your week, this is your Saturday, this is your weekend. You'll love this, all right? If you're not a note taker, just sit back and you can actually download all of this if you want on the website. Here it is. Number one, biblical contentment is not being happy. It's not being happy. See, our culture would say you need to pursue happiness, and when you pursue happiness, you'll find contentment. There's nowhere in the Bible that we see that. Biblical contentment is not being happy. You can not be happy and still be content in your life when you understand what biblical contentment is. I'm not going to ask you to turn there, but you could if you wanted to sometime during this week. I put all these passages of Scripture out there for you so that you can jot them down if you want. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul tells us, as he's writing that letter to a different church, he says, God has given me a thorn in my side, quote, unquote. We don't know what the thorn is. Scholars tell us it's probably some physical ailment that he has. We don't know to what degree it is. We don't know how hard it is for him. We know that Paul is suffering from something. And what we also know is that while he's talking about it, in 2 Corinthians, he says, I asked God once to take it away, and he didn't. In fact, I asked him twice to take it away, and he didn't. Matter of fact, I've asked him three times to take it away. I pleaded with him, and he didn't take it away. And then he said, but this is what God said to me. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. See, biblical contentment is not necessarily being happy. A couple of two weeks ago to be exact, my son came home and he had borrowed my car and had driven it to work, and it was the newer of the two of our cars. And as he drove it to work, he parked it there and went to work, and as he came back out, somebody actually had sideswiped our car in the parking lot, didn't leave a note, didn't do anything, and just sideswiped it. I mean, destroyed the whole right side of the car. The back quarter panel, front quarter panel, dented the door, the mirror was, you know, kind of busted. It was a mess. $6,000 of damage. He came back to the house, and I looked at the car, and I said, son, what happened? He said, I don't know. So we had a discussion about it. I'll be honest with you. I was studying for this sermon, and I was not happy. See, biblical contentment is not necessarily being happy. Do you know that pain comes into your life in one of three ways? Let me give you these three ways. Because as we deal with pain in our lives, we can deal with pain and still experience contentment. Number one, pain comes into our life because we're human. We're human. We deal with other human beings. There's sin in the world. As human beings, life is hard, and there's pain that comes in because of our human experience. I don't know anyone that's perfect, do you? In fact, if you're brand new to the church here at Northmont Saturday, I got great news for you. No one here at this church is perfect. What we want to do is just simply follow and pursue God, because what he does is he becomes perfected in us and through us. So one of the ways that we experience pain is because we're human. Here's the second way that we experience pain. Sometimes it's self-induced. We just make bad decisions, right? And there's consequences to our bad decisions. And the reality is, I'm so grateful for the mercy of God. And right there is about when the church ought to be saying, amen. Because the reality is pain comes into our life because it's self-induced. And then here's the third way that pain comes into our life, by God's purpose. Sometimes he allows pain because there's purpose behind it for us. Sometimes it's turning us around. Sometimes he just allows it because, I don't know if you've noticed or not, but pain and suffering in our lives causes us to grow deeper. Have you noticed that? I don't like that plan, but that's just a plan. And the reality is, as we think about the pain that we experience in our lives, it can or may not be connected to contentment. And so number one, biblical contentment is not being happy. Here's number two, biblical contentment is not enjoying difficult circumstances. See, if you grew up in the church, let's say you've been in the church for a long, long, long period of time. You've probably heard before that when you go through difficult situations, you should just enjoy it It's not necessarily what people will say, but they sort of infer that when you experience difficult situations, you're supposed to just put a smile on and you're supposed to just sort of enjoy it because that's just how it happens in your life. And you know what? That's not accurate at all. We can acknowledge our pain and we can acknowledge the difficulties that we have. In fact, Paul does it. Keep your finger in chapter 4 and let's do a quick preview of Philippians. Go all the way back to chapter 1, Philippians chapter 1. Let's take a look for a second. Philippians chapter 1, let's pick it up in verse 12. Here's what Paul says as he's writing this letter. Verse 12. Now, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I'm in chains for Christ. So he recognizes that God has some purpose for this pain. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. Jump down to verse 19. For I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. What he's saying is, keep praying. I want to get out of jail. That's what he's saying. See, he's not enjoying his circumstances and situations. And yet, three chapters later, he says, I have learned the secret of contentment. That's amazing to me. So he tells him, keep praying, because I hope to get out of this. God has a purpose for this, and I'm seeing the purpose. It's hard to see the purpose, but I see the purpose. But keep praying, because I hope to get out of this. Paul was not enjoying his circumstances, and yet he tells us, I have found contentment. See, biblical contentment is not enjoying difficult circumstances. Here's a third thing, if you want to jot it down. Biblical contentment is not lacking ambition. Listen up, men. This is, I think, one of the hardest things that we deal with as men. See, some of us men have heard that if you become a Christ follower, you have to sort of give up being a man. You have to sort of give up being a person of ambition. You can't have passions and you can't be driven in your life because if you're going to be content as a Christ follower, you just need to let those ambitions go. And here's what I'm here to tell you. Biblical contentment is not lacking ambition. Let me show you. Paul says it himself. Flip over to chapter 3. We're moving pretty quickly, aren't we, through this book? Chapter 3, Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. Paul says, I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his suffering, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already attained all this while I'm in jail and prison, or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on. I'm ambitious. I've got a goal in my mind. I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus has taken hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind me, I'm straining toward what is ahead. I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. That sounds like a man with ambition. That sounds like a man with passion. That sounds like a man who says, this is where I want to go in life. See, biblical contentment is not a lack of ambition. And I think that's really important for men to hear. Men, as you come in and as you've given your life to Jesus Christ, we need you to be so ambitious as God gives you a goal and a purpose in life to be able to experience the resurrection in your life that you can go out and lead and give you the things that God has for you. Truth is, that's the same for women. But what I know about church is that many men feel like when they walk in the door, they have to leave their manhood at the door. And I'm here to tell you, you don't. You don't, men. That's the third thing about biblical contentment. Here's the fourth thing. Biblical contentment is not being driven with ambition. And you're saying, wait a minute, doesn't that just contradict yourself? Well, no, it's the opposite. See, we have to be very careful that we're not so driven by ambition that we'll never find contentment. So there's a balance. Are you hearing the balance? I love the story in Genesis chapter 25. It's a story of two twin brothers, and they're opposites. It's absolutely amazing. Rebekah and Isaac have two twin boys, and in Genesis chapter 25, verse 27, it says this, "The boys," the twins, "the boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, and Jacob was content to stay at home among the tents." So if I were to ask you as men, which one do you connect with or resonate with most? The guy who's a skillful hunter or the one who just likes to stay at home? And neither one is not wrong or bad. So you see two twin boys here that have two very different kinds of ambitions in life. And so there has to be a balance as we're thinking this through, because biblical contentment is not being driven with ambition. Here's number five. Biblical contentment is not giving up. It's not giving up. It's not giving up in what God has told you to do. It's not giving up in the direction that God has you. It's not giving up and just sitting back and saying, you know what? If God wants something to happen, He'll just make it happen in my life. That's not vision. That's fatalism. If you just sit back and say, God's going to just do whatever He's going to do. See, God asks us to take action. That's fatalism. Biblical contentment is not giving up. I love the story of Joshua. It's one of my favorite Old Testament stories. And Joshua, many of you know the story. We did a series on this several months ago. And I love chapter 7 of Joshua, because Joshua goes across the Jordan. He tackles this big city, Jericho. They walk around it 7 times, 7 days. On the last day, 7 times, the walls come down. And God says, don't take anything out of the city. It's the first city. There's all kinds of, I believe, correlations between how we give back to God. It's the first city. And so God says, the first, don't take anything. All the other cities, you can have it, but the first city, don't take a thing. And there's one guy, Achan, decides he's going to take some things. He takes it and brings it back to his camp. The next city that they're going to take is this tiny little city, Ai, and they go and tackle the city. They lose the battle badly, and Joshua goes back to his tent, and he says, you know what? I would have been better off to stay on the other side of the Jordan. In fact, in Joshua chapter 7, verse 7, he says, I was more content on the other side. Really? You're more content in the desert? See, he lost track, and he just gave up. Biblical contentment is not giving up. Lastly, biblical contentment is not having more. It's not having more. And I know that in our culture today, the idea of more is something that is being promoted heavily. The wealthiest man in the world, on the planet, was Solomon. In Ecclesiastes chapter 4, he says this, his eyes were not content while focusing on his wealth. Now make sure you catch this. Nothing wrong with wealth. What he's saying is, because he had a desire for more in his life, he realized that that desire brought him zero contentment. Zero. Biblical contentment. So then the question is, well, what is biblical contentment? Because I want to know that, and I'm sure you do as well. So let me give you a few things to write down. In fact, go back to Philippians chapter 4, because in Philippians chapter 4, in these verses that we read, 10 through 13, we get some of the hints that are there, and I'll give you a couple of other passages that you can look at if you want to, but we find the secret to contentment. Biblical contentment is found right there. Here's number one, if you want to jot it down. Biblical contentment is learned, not developed. It's learned. Go back to Philippians chapter 4. You might want to underline and circle a few things. He says this in verse 11, "For I have learned to be content." Verse 12, "I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content." And as I read that, while I was studying this so that we could make sure that we fully understood this, I thought to myself, how did he learn it? Was it because he was in prison? Was it because he's just mature? Is it because he's an older man, and as he looks back, he's learned it in his life? Is it because he's watched the people around us? Well, we don't really know, except when you go back to the original language. When you go back to the original language, it was an amazing thing for me to understand that the word learn there wasn't because he took a class or went to some membership class or was in some small group. The word learn there means that he had an aha moment in his life. that while he was in prison and he was thinking about his life and he was thinking about his circumstances, he had an aha moment. He learned the secret of contentment. There was a moment in time where he thought, ah, there it is. But we can't stop there. It keeps going, because the realization of this aha moment is critical to find in verse 13. Here's the second thing about biblical contentment. That biblical contentment is discovering Jesus in your circumstances. That's why in Philippians 4:13 it says, I can do all things through him who gives me strength. See, that verse has been pulled out of context so often that so many of us Christ followers, we think that's like the Red Bull of Christianity, right? I mean, if you just take that verse, you can do anything, right? Some, you know, athletes have it on their towels, and people have it, you know, on their living room walls, and I can do anything. Well, that's not the context. What Paul is saying here, the verse means this: when you discover Jesus in your circumstances, whether they're difficult or not, when you discover Jesus in those circumstances, you'll have contentment. And you can do an awful lot with contentment. And right thinking develops right attitudes. But it gets more practical than that. Ready for this? Here's number three. Biblical contentment is not just learned and it's not just discovered. Biblical contentment, number three, is accepting what can't be changed. That's biblical contentment. You know, many of us are going to Israel in November. We've got a pretty large group signed up to go, and I'm pretty excited about it. I've been to Israel several different times. And when I go to Israel, there are two places that I will never miss. One is the Mount of Megiddo, and if you know Revelation, that's the mountain that looks over top of the Valley of Armageddon. It's where it's all going to come down, right there. The Valley of Armageddon. Napoleon says it's the greatest battlefield in the world. That's one place I'll never miss. The second one is the Garden of Gethsemane. You walk into the Garden of Gethsemane, and actually, I thought it would be larger. And it's not that large, actually. You walk in, and there's olive trees there. And when you walk in, there's this hush that comes over you. No one is talking. You walk into the garden, and there are pockets of people all over the place. And you know what they're doing? They're praying. It's the spot, according to our scriptures, that tell us in the narrative of Jesus' life in Matthew chapter 26, it tells us that that's the spot where Jesus went in, and he said, God, is there another way we can do this? Does it have to be a cross? I came here for a purpose, and I know you have a purpose, and I want to fulfill that purpose, but can't there be another way? And he asks it three times, we find in Matthew chapter 26. And at the very end of that conversation, I'm so thankful that it's written there for us. Here's what he says at the very end: not my will, but your will be done. That's the moment, the aha moment of contentment. When you discover and accept the things that cannot be changed. See, it's learned, it's discovering Jesus in it, but it's accepting what can't be changed. Fourthly, biblical contentment is found in obedience. And of course, I could take you to many, many passages all through the New Testament about obedience, but one that's two of my favorite ones are Job at the very end of his life. Here's a guy that lost everything, lost his family, lost all of his wealth. He lost everything. And at the very end of the book, towards the last chapters in Job chapter 36, he says, if you obey and you serve him, God that is, if you obey and serve him, you will spend the rest of your days in prosperity and in contentment. Wow, I love that. See, obedience is part of the plan for contentment. Biblical contentment is found in obedience. Paul, in talking to Timothy, this young pastor, he says to him, godliness and contentment are the greatest things in your life. In fact, they're connected, because godliness is doing the things that God wants you to do, because right thinking leads to, help me out here, church, right thinking leads to right actions. And right thinking develops right attitudes. And so he says, godliness and contentment is great gain. Here's the fifth thing as we're learning about biblical contentment, and that's this, that biblical contentment is guarding against the greener grass mentality. And this is where the culture gets us. This is where the culture is trying to swindle us in realizing that what you need is what they have. What you need is what they do. What you need is that kind of a spouse. What you need is that kind of a car or whatever it might be. And all of a sudden we get caught up in these things. And guarding ourselves is the way that we will experience biblical contentment in life. The writer of Hebrews says this in Hebrews 13, keep your lives free from the love of money. Make sure you hear that. The love of money, and be content with what you have, because God said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Here's the problem. We've taken that verse and pull it right out of the context, haven't we? When Jesus says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Could it be that what Jesus says is, I will never leave you nor forsake you, is intimately connected to contentment? Could it be? That's what the writer of Hebrews says. So then the question is, how do we get it? How do we get this contentment? How do we keep it? And if you've missed everything else, you might want to just jot these four things down. Here's how we get contentment, and here's how we keep it. Number one, you change what you can, and you accept what you can't. You change what you can, you look at your life, and you sit down, and you say, you know what, this attitude needs to be changed in my life. That action isn't working. That needs to be changed. Or something in your life, in a relationship, or the way you work, or the way you're spending your money, I don't know what it is for you, but you need to sit down and say, with God's strength, I want to change this in my life, because I want to change that, and then accept the very thing that you can't change. And when you do those two things, I think you will get contentment and you will keep it. Secondly, here's how you get and keep contentment. Know your contentment killers. There are contentment killers in our lives. Let me list a few of them off. See, comparison or comparing is a contentment killer, isn't it? When you compare your life to somebody else, or compare what you have, or comparing is a contentment killer. Here's another one. Greed is a contentment killer. Comparing and greed. Sidebar, you know how to deal with comparing and greed? You know how to get rid of that in your life when you compare yourself to somebody else and greed? I'll give you two ways to kill that in your life. Generosity and moderation. It's through generosity and living a life of moderation that you can get rid of comparing and greed in your life. Here's another contentment killer, a consumer mentality. A consumer mentality will be a contentment killer. In fact, the consumer mentality has even drifted, maybe seeped, maybe even poured into the church. The church, even today, some of us struggle with a consumer mentality. Do you know why marketing and advertisers work really hard? Here's why. Because they know that if they do it right, they can create dissatisfaction in your life. And if you become dissatisfied, you'll want something more or something different in your life. Contentment killer. Unrealistic expectations are a contentment killer. When you place unrealistic expectations on your children, it's a contentment killer. When you have unrealistic expectations of yourself, it's a contentment killer. Number two, how do we get it and keep it? You got to know your contentment killer. Here's number three. You got to see every situation as your special assignment from God. You've got to see in your life, here's how you get and keep contentment. You've got to see everything in your life, the situations and circumstances, even though when we make bad decisions and we go to God and we accept His mercies and we change the direction of our lives, see it as a special assignment from God. One of the things about the book of Philippians that I love is I have read it thousands and thousands of times. I had a mentor tell me years and years ago, get close to one book in the Bible, because if you do, you'll love the rest of it. And I did. I've gotten close to Philippians. It's one of my favorite books in the Bible. In fact, it is my favorite book in the New Testament. And as I've read it, here's what I've understood about Paul as I've read it over and over and over again. Paul understood that being in prison is a terrible thing. He didn't like it. He was praying to get out of it. And yet, he understood that it was a special assignment by God. That's how he found contentment. Fourthly and lastly, here's how you get it and keep it. You surround yourself with great influences. If you're a student in high school or middle school, listen up carefully. Surround yourself with great influences. Because part of your contentment will be having the right voices in your life, coupled with what Jesus wants to do inside of you, and you'll find contentment. Anybody interested in finding contentment? I know I am. Would you just bow your heads with me for a minute? And as we go through this series, I've told you that I want to give you an opportunity each week to just connect with God. And maybe today you just need to discover Jesus right in the middle of your circumstance. And let him pour into your life that you would experience contentment. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this opportunity to be in worship. Thank you for those that are here on Saturday night in Northmont, those of us that are in the room. Thank you, Father, that you desire to teach us by transforming our minds. We want to renew our minds that we might have right thinking. God, we want to be people who walk out into a world and give the example of contentment that seems so elusive in our culture today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And the church said,